Colossians chapter 3. We're moving on in our study of this great book by the Apostle Paul as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And I have been reading from verse 12 the last few weeks, but put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgive you, so also do ye. Now, we have looked at this generally from the context of the whole chapter, and we have been focusing just the last couple weeks in this extraordinary threefold description of the people of God. We recognize we're speaking about sanctification, and we're looking at this on the basis of the beginning of this chapter that reminds us as believers we're united to Christ and being united in Him and through Him for who He is and what He's done. This exhortation is given to us, and it is an exhortation, and it follows along in Paul's teaching on sanctification, the idea that we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ as the Holy Spirit is working in us to do those things that are well-pleasing to God, as we put off and lay aside as old garments those things that pertain to the old life, the life outside of Christ, the life outside of God, the life of the unregenerate. And now, and it's only because we are united with Christ, and it's only because that we're in Him and He in us through the power of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, are we able to put off as we have in principle, but to do it in practice and put on. Whatever is said here is, of course, a glorious thing. It speaks about these things that are excellent and good, but we can only see it in relationship to Christ and being in Christ. And we'll take that up, Lord willing, next week, I think, or the week following the 4th. As we look at this verse. But I haven't finished with looking at these three words or these three beautiful descriptions, not only of the believer itself, but of course we start with God and we finish with God and the graciousness of God and the work of God in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already seen passages in both Old and New Testament that bring these three words together, or words similar to this, as we see the unfolding nature of God's work of salvation in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are elect, we are holy, and we are beloved. We're beloved of God and been separated to God to follow Him and to be like Him as He has chosen us in Christ even before the foundation of the world. There's another scripture I want to read to you this morning. So we're looking at this passage in light of those words and in light of some general teaching I think we need to be reminded of. It's not that we have not heard sermons on election and sermons on holiness or sermons on the love of God. And we, certainly as we understand one word, we're able to understand the other words, because they're only seen in light of the nature of God and the substance of God and the attributes of God and then the work of God as it's graciously made known to us always, always through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's always a saving purpose. There's always God's design and purpose. When we look at script, that's one of the things that's unique to the Reformed faith. And you see it in our confessions and our catechisms. They reach down in all the different portions of Scripture, and they bring them together in such a beautiful way to show us that there's order in Scripture. There is a purpose in Scripture. There's the plan of God is unfolded. There is structure in Scripture. There is logic in Scripture. All the Scripture and all the parts come together in one beautiful whole. The Bible refers to the believer, to the church of God, to the people of God in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Ephesians, as you move from the first chapter to the second chapter, as a beautiful structure. We are a house being built. That's one of those favorite verses that we took when we got married from Psalm 127:1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now that's speaking about the family, but it's also speaking about the church. The church is presented in the Bible in the picture of a husband and wife, and as a family. Of course, we're the family of God, but it's also a structure, an organ, not only an organization, but an organ of God. It's a spiritual house, built with solid foundation upon the apostles and the prophets, the Word of God, of course, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. It's a beautiful illustration there in the end of the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And so we're seeing that from Scripture. Structure, structure, structure. All the parts, and there are many parts of Scripture, where you're reading this book or that book or Old Testament or New Testament, and they're written for certain purposes, and they might be speaking about tabernacle, they might be speaking about Judah, they might be speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they might be speaking in a practical sense of our adoption into the family of God, regeneration. All the parts fit together as a whole. Of course, proving and giving testimony that there's one author to Scripture. God is God's Word. It's a unique Word. But how these three words come together and remind us that all glory, first of all, must be given to God. And any doctrine, any teaching, no matter what it centers on, regeneration or sanctification, whether it's centered on the practical uses of the church or the organization or the government of the church, whatever it is, whether speaking about things past or things present or things yet to come, whether it's telling us about the glory of heaven or the realities of the earth, it all must be seen beginning with God, and first of all seen from His viewpoint, and ultimately, just as our catechism tells us, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now here in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, I'm going to read to you in your hearing this morning, we again see the unity of these words and the unity of the application of those words in the work of redemption and the glory and the blessing that God has called His people to and showers them upon, that they can be called the elect of God, the chosen of God, chosen from eternity as holy and beloved in the love of God. Paul writes here to Timothy, beginning in verse 7 of the first chapter, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." A sound mind. The scripture is scripturally logical. There's a logic to the things that are unfolded. God began the Bible with Genesis chapter 1, and not even John 3:16. Or not Colossians. But he began unfolding in a logical way, step by step, step by step, the great things that belong to him and the unfolding of his greatness toward a people that he would have to worship and serve him all the days of their life. So Paul is teaching Timothy, God has given us a sound mind, and mind, the mind of God, the mind of Scripture. A natural man does not see the things of the Spirit. How many times we've looked at that, even in the last couple of weeks from Corinthians chapter 1 and particular chapter 2. But these great and glorious things are revealed to us by His Spirit, that we are able to know with certainty and analyze and to see what is taking place, where things are going, where we are in God's place, all to His glory. So he goes on, he says, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God," God's power, "who have saved us." It's the Lord who is in the saving business. We cannot save ourselves because of what we have seen in the unfolding of Scripture, and which in the enlightenment given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we recognize the position that men are in as far as God is concerned. We're lost. The Belgic Confession, speaking about the lost condition of men, tells us very clearly that man is a slave to sin. He's a slave to sin. And we read certainly in the Bible the unfolding of the fall of man and his loss of righteousness and true holiness and the knowledge that he had of God before the fall. And they read those glorious and scriptural truths that men don't like to read about their own condition in the Psalms that are repeated again in Paul's epistle of Romans chapter 3, that no man seeks after God, no man is profitable. We have all gone astray, we've all departed from the truth, and there is no hope in us. We cannot say, we can't save ourselves, and no man can save us. Human can save us. It took the purpose and design and act of a loving God through His Son to provide the only means of salvation that has been accomplished for all His people on the cross through the perfect work of Jesus in His life and His death. So don't be ashamed. He saved us, and He called us. Remember, we're talking about the word holy. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. There, let it go again. Here is Ephesians chapter 1. Even before the world began, God has design and purpose and plan for everything He does, everything He's doing, and everything He will do. And it's all centered by God's gracious design in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's fulfilled in those He has called to himself from the beginning of the world to the end of the world by grace and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But now, he goes in verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, when we read that, of course, it's speaking in a very positive way. It's not speaking of possibilities. It's not speaking about, well, we hope so. It's speaking about this is what God intended. This is what God has delivered. Glory to his name. This has been done. This has been done. And that's why we can read. We can understand. As exhibited again in our confession, Westminster Confession, it's exhibited in the Belgian Confession, it's exhibited in all the great confessions of the church as they took these teachings of Scripture and could defend and proclaim them in such a way that brings glory to God and honors His Word. Our own confession tells us in the nature of the fall and the condition and the state of man, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereto. And they take that, of course, exactly from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 5, when it tells us we are dead in sin. They take it from here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And they further recognize that the fall of man by sin, Adam lost original righteousness in communion with God. So he became dead to sin. And wholly, completely defiled in all his faculties and parts, in soul and body, thereby Adam and all those who have come from Adam without being united to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, holy, inclined to all evil. Now, we don't have to prove that over and over and over again. It's made known to us even from the Old Testament. When God looked upon man before he destroyed all of the created world and all of men except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives and those who he brought into the ark literally, historically, and changed the whole complex of the world. And also, of course, was a great picture of the ark of safety of the Lord Jesus Christ that all God's elect are brought into. The door is shut and saved from the final judgment. And he looked upon the world and he saw, and the world was still young compared to what it is today. And he saw what the wickedness of men was great, and every thought and intent of his heart was evil continually. These are the truths and teaching of Scripture. Yes, they are. But at the same time, we can say in a logical, structure, orderly, gracious manner, the unfolding of God's revelation, that his people can see themselves as the elect of God, separated and holy in Christ, and beloved, receiving the love of God in Christ Jesus. How do we understand the love of God? We have to understand it through the perspective of Scripture and the perspective of God. The perspective of God, not as the world interprets it. I've often read from John and as the Holy Spirit and writes through the great apostle John in his epistle, and certainly we preached it many years ago when we went through that great epistle, when we looked at him speaking about the love of God, as he declared that God is love. One of the most misunderstood and misapplied, scripture by the outside of the world, and even in the church. And then it goes on to define that. We define all the words by the way God has given them and defined in Scripture. For this was manifest, the love of God toward us. Toward us. This is an epistle to the believer. This is an epistle to the Christian. This is an epistle to the elect of God. This is an epistle to the elect, to the holy and beloved. God has bestowed his love, and it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. This was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Those who have received God's love and those who God has loved, they live. They live because of his love. And they live him in love. And then that next verse is so beautiful. It says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Now, this is, again, a glorious doctrine that a lot of people don't understand. One of the reasons they don't understand is because many of the modern translations have gotten rid of the word. They've substituted other words that do not present the original intent and design and purpose and meaning of that word propitiation. The idea behind it is God, we have been propitiated, that God's justice has been satisfied and sin is punished, and God is justified as the justifier of them that believe in him. Because Jesus Christ took the punishment as the second Adam for our sin. Now, again, it's not teaching the possibility. It's not pie in the sky. It is a declaration and a proclamation of God's intent that was accomplished for all God's people on the cross, not by the decision of man, not by the help of man, or the unfortunate and fake belief of free will that man can and does save himself or make that final decision. Because if it was up to man, he is incapable of any good. He's incapable of deciding what is good. That's what the Bible tells us. And thankfully, our confessional standards and our catechisms within the Reformed community have testified to that for hundreds and hundreds of years. The giving, of course, of all glory to God. That's why you can read, and I can read, the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. I've met so many people over my lifetime who love Romans 8:28. And I understand that. And they quote it to me, though sometimes they don't even know what it's really teaching. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, you have to quote that in light of the context in which it's given. It's those who love God. And the only one who loves God are those whom God has loved first. Remember? We left off there in 1 John last week. We love Him because He first loved us. And then it expands on that. This is an expansion on that. And then it talks about the immutability, the changelessness of God's gift of love. The book of Romans also teaches us over in a couple of chapters from here that in chapter 11 and verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What God has chosen to do is what God does. It's not up for grabs. It's not that there's a possibility it won't be fulfilled or it will come short of the intent of God. No. No one is able to frustrate the will of God. No one is able to hold back the will of God. No one is able to change the will of God or the work of God or the intent of God or the election of God or the love of God or the separation of His people to Himself, the holiness of God. Nobody can do that. That's just silliness. That's rank silliness. That's the talk of unbelief. Why people in the church boast of such nonsense is really beyond me. You cannot understand it. If you've been born from anew and received the Scriptures as they are true, for whom He did foreknow and love He did. Again, this is all interesting because it's in the past tense. They call it the aorist tense in the Greek. It's not saying future. There are things that are said shall or the future will come. This is not a presentation of the hope for the future. It's past tense. It's accomplished. Accomplished. That's why we call it effectual calling. Effectual calling. So, let me read it. You're all familiar with it. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Of course, the great preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, He also called. You cannot separate the logic, the connection, the unfolding of the work of God. You can't say, well, there are those called, but they're never justified. They're justified, but they haven't been called. No. You cannot separate. Though they are distinct, and you shouldn't confuse them in our understanding of Scripture, yet they're all included. They're all included. Everyone justified is sanctified. Everyone called is justified and will be sanctified. Justification is done. Sanctification, we know, has a continual work. But we understand that from Scripture. So we go on. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called. And whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Hey, I haven't been glorified yet. Have you? I'm still looking at you. And you're looking at me. And I got to look at you through glasses. I see that you're out there, but I can't distinguish you very clearly without the glasses. Yeah, I'm not glorified yet. I still got this old body that's deteriorating rapidly week after week. I'm still hobbling around all week long. Say, I've lost the hair. I lost the red hair. I've lost a lot of things in my life. We're not glorified. But in God's purpose, God's mind, God's intent. If you're elect of God, you're going to be glorified. It's as good as done. And if it's not written like that, understood like that, you can't read the rest of the Scripture, which is so blessed to all of God's people. So you're glorified. That's done. It's decided. It's taken care of. All back in the decrees of God. And then he says, what shall we say to these things? That's a good question. Paul's looking at it and saying, what are you going to say to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, that answers everything right there. He that spared not his own son, and he gave his son, and delivered him up for us all, for all the elect of God, for all the believers, all the Christians, all the church of God, Old and New Testament, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Oh, this is so wonderful. It's much like Peter writes to us in his first epistle. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody can bring accusation against one of God's people. It is God that justifies us. You don't justify yourself. You don't declare yourself righteous. You don't forgive your own sin. It's only God has done it, and he can do it, and he has because of what Christ did for us. And it's communicated to us by the gift of faith. Faith is important. I'm not even going to get to that part. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. The 11th chapter of Ephesians. The 10th chapter of the book of Romans. You've got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You know, we'll be saved. Well, that's faith. By grace are you saved, Ephesians. It's a gift of God, not of works. Faith. Faith is a gift. So the book of Acts tells us, I have this somewhere in my notes, I haven't even looked at it yet. In the book of Acts we read, though, I think it's the 14th chapter, 23rd verse or somewhere in there. Maybe it's the 48th verse. I'll have to look it up. Those who are ordained to eternal life believed. So God gave us the gift of faith. It's not something we have to find, you know. There's a lot of people say, well, we're Christians and we can believe, and you know, I still have the capacity. They don't understand total depravity. They don't understand the fall and the nature of the fall, and that all we like sheep have gone astray and we are dead. So the Bible tells in Ephesians, he has quickened us, made us alive. I didn't quicken myself. That's the whole point of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus about being born again. Nicodemus is thinking, you know, outside, and he doesn't have the spiritual sense that he needs, that God can give and that gives to him through the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're born of the Spirit. We don't born again ourselves. And so you have all these so-called preachers and evangelists are all telling you to believe so you can be born again. They got everything backwards, upside down. And only those who were ordained to life will believe. Now we have responsibility to believe. But unless God foreloved us and set his love upon us and gave his son to die for us, because no man comes unto Christ unless he's given of the Father, and he's drawn by the Father through the Holy Spirit. So who shall lay anything? Nobody. We forget these. These are practical verses, but they're high and holy verses, and we forget them, don't we? Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ who died. He's died once. We don't have to see him dying, and who has the power? That's one of the most blasphemous things there is, this mass, this thing that men can offer up the Lord Jesus Christ, who was once offered up for our sins. God the Father offered up the Son to fill His design and purpose for the redemption of the people. Yea, rather, that is risen again. He's not on the cross anymore. Who's even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. We read that a little bit about that in Colossians chapter 3, the first couple verses. Who shall, and then, of course, this great, a lot of people like this. But the only reason you can read and understand this is seen in the great doctrine of election and the God's choice and the preservation of His word and His promise through His grace and love in Jesus Christ. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The love of God, as it's demonstrated in those who Christ died. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, not even the angels, principalities, the evil forces of the world, powers, nor things now, present, or even things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you know, over the years, I don't read a lot from the catechisms or within the sermons, but once in a while I do. To prove a point. And I'm not moving very quickly in this, but I've had a lot of time with you. Let me just read the beautiful way this whole plan and purpose and design and structure of Scripture was brought out in the canons of Dort. Speaking of the great covenant God and the covenant of grace and election. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficiency of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, thereby He confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, language, and all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to Him by the Father, that He should confer upon them faith, which together with all other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit He has purchased for them by His death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever. Now, I can think off the top of my head to dozens of scripture passages that are found in what they say and what's preserved for us. They've taken scripture, Ephesians, Galatians, both now and in the future, you know, that speaks about heaven. They've taken all these scriptures, and you might be, if you had this in front of you, you read it, and you thought about it, and you thought about the scripture you've read and studied and heard preach, and it will come to your heart and your mind, all these things. They have systematically, say, and graciously, with the wisdom God had given them, brought this together to make this tremendous statement about the nature of God the nature of His power, the nature of His work, the blessings that we've all received and all God's people receive now and through eternity, always in the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings out those, I got to quit there. I have at least three more pages, I always have about two or three pages left undone. All together in those just few words. They're just an introduction. They're just, and people could pass over them lightly because they're saying, oh, this is an exhortation. Put on. We're the elect of God. We're the chosen of God in Christ. We're the chosen in Christ to be holy, set apart alone for His glory and His worship and His use. We are loved of God. God has loved us and continues to love. God's gifts and graces and power and work does not fail. He is changeless. And His will is changeless. And His promises is changeless. Wow. How we need to continue to hear His voice and follow Him and seek in all that we do, individually and corporately, to live a life as He would have us to live. Not with the old things, but the glory and the blessings of the new things that speak to us of the eternal and the heavenly and the true and the valuable. To Him belong glory and honor and worship forevermore. Amen.